Hello. Too loud? You guys good? Hear me? I don't think I need to introduce myself because I think we all know each other by now. But for those whom I haven't caught up with, I have been at Ithaca with Ashley and Nora for a year and a half now. And alongside Pastor John Sheehan and the other leaders, have been continuing to preach, teach, and disciple, and giving our lives as faithfully as we can to discipling, and praying that God would use us to call people out of darkness and to build them up, to be mature believers and ready to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so that's been our past 1.5 years, and if you could please continue to pray for us, that'd be awesome. A couple of you guys are asking how I felt about preaching today, and I think a lot of different things, like excited and hopeful and humbled and thankful to be serving alongside Mike, though he's not here anymore, the praise team and everyone else, but I am hopeful. And before we even settled on the theme of heaven, as I was thinking about how to serve you guys through the preaching of the word, one thing kind of just continued to press down into my heart is to strengthen us in our walk of faith and obedience. That's basically it. And so the goal of my God's night tonight is I'm praying that we would be strengthened and renewed in our commitment and resolve to be devoted to God and obeying him. And though God encourages us to, I feel like I'm really loud. Though God encourages, this is probably not as loud as I will get. Though God encourages us in so many ways, one of the ways is by reminding us of the future reward that comes. And given that the theme is heaven, are my slides? Oh, I do. I thought I sent them, but yeah, that'd be awesome. I think I emailed it, hopefully. Sorry, you're going to have to click along, or I don't mind clicking, but it's pretty simple, so I'll never go backwards. What was I saying? God encourages us in, I've encountered, but tens of 50 different ways, 50 different promises that he gives us, right? He promises to be the one. He promises that he is the one who's working out our salvation, right? He promises he has given us his spirit, right, who produces righteousness and obedience in us. There are so many promises that we could look to. But again, given that the theme of the retreat is heaven, I'm just going to focus on this narrow encouragement that as we continue to live by faith and obey God, what awaits us is an eternal reward. Right? In response and in accordance with the way we live our lives, right? As we continue to press on in growing in godliness and holiness, what awaits us is an eternal reward. And focusing and meditating on that reward is really one way that God encourages us to pursue, is it not? We are rewards-driven people. And, you know, before we get into the details of how that actually works, you know, I just want to say from the get-go, I'm not here to preach heresy or anything. The Bible affirms two things, right? On the one hand, we do not earn anything. Nothing is earned. Saved by grace, and even the reward that we'll talk about, namely God and being in his presence, the Bible uses the language of rewards, but nothing is earned. I mean, that's clear, right? Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, right? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, right? Everything that we do is we're able to do because of what God is doing in us. But on the other hand, right, the Bible clearly affirms that we will be judged according to our works. And we have to interpret that carefully, but our theology has to be wide enough to hold those two things together. We cannot let go of either one. We cannot just say we do not earn salvation, which is true, but we cannot throw out, well, works then doesn't matter, because so many places in the Bible, Jesus, Paul, James, Peter, basically everyone, the way we live our lives is storing up for us either eternal reward or eternal destruction, and so we cannot let go of that truth. Our theology has to hold those two things together, right? And so we'll talk about a little bit about that, but my focus today is not to delve into the theology. My focus today is to strengthen you guys, strengthen myself as I preach, that there awaits us an eternal reward. And that, the knowledge of that and meditating on that ought to really strengthen us in our obedience. Because it's hard, is it not? I didn't get to catch up with you, all of you, right? But, I mean, the Bible talks about the life of faith as a fight. Paul calls us to be like soldiers, to run as athletes, right? To beat our bodies so that we are able to run this race well. It's hard. And you haven't, you know, again, I haven't asked you guys how you are doing spiritually, but if we're running this race as we're supposed to, you feel it. You feel the fatigue. You feel the temptation of the world. You feel the desire to conform and to pursue worldliness and to be like the world. You fear being mocked for your faith. All these different things and variables contribute to our race being hard. And that's why we need this. We need to remember that there is a great reward coming. So that's basically what we're going to do today, what I want to lead us in. So let me pray just one more time, asking God to really, as Dan already prayed, do this heart surgery in us. Father in heaven, we are comforted. I'm comforted even as I'm about to preach. I'm comforted in your promise that you promise to be with the humble, Father. And you promise to draw near to those who draw near to you in humility, in weakness, knowing that, God, before you, in light of what you desire from us, we cannot do that without your help. And so we ask, Father, for your help. We pray that through your Spirit and through the hearing of your word, that you would encourage us, comfort us, discipline us, and give us hope and joy in you so that we may continue on this path that we so desire to be on. And if some of us are, Lord, in danger of falling asleep and walking indifferent towards this calling that you have called us to, God, I pray that you would lovingly and graciously awaken us and encourage us to fight again. God, we wait on you, and may we all be praying, Father, would you lead us to continue to pray even as we read your word. Yeah. So in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. All right. So there are three things I want us to meditate on and be reminded of. Nothing I'm going to say is new. Nothing new. Three sounds short, but it's not going to be short. You know, Mike yesterday said that I preached an hour 15 minutes. That's wrong. I don't. The students would destroy me maybe if I did that. But for some reason, as I was writing, this felt really important. And some of you didn't make it last night and you paid $55, so I'm not going to preach, you know, two sermons length, but I'm going to give you the word. This is my calling and this is what you came for. Right? You came to hear the word, be fed by the word, so I'm going to give it to you. So three things I'm going to focus on, various passages, three things. One is that the reward is real. Right? The reward is real. And how important it is to be reminded of that, because we live in such a world that's here and now based. Right? Second, the content of the reward. Right? What is the reward? And third, how do we pursue the reward? Right? So those three things. And all of them are important, because if we aren't reminded that the reward is actually there, we will be weaker in our resolve to continue, right? Again, there are many different reasons why we should obey God, but one of the reasons that God even tells us to obey is because there's a reward coming. So we're going to talk about that. And second, we need to know what the reward is, reminding ourselves of the goodness, the greatness, the eternality of it. Because if we don't know what the reward actually consists of, I mean, just because there's a reward, it might not be worth pursuing. So we're going to think about that, meditate on that together. And thirdly, how do we pursue it? Because if we know that there's a reward and we know the content, but we're not pursuing it in the right way, we might miss out. So those three things. Let me read for us Matthew 16, 27, John 5, 27 to 29, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. They're very similar, so I just wanted to group them together. But they shed slightly different lights on this reality that there will be a judgment and rewards given, right? So I'm going to read them. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And he has given him authority, he has given Jesus authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And thirdly, for we must all appear, Paul talking here, right, to the Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. These passages teach us three things about the reality of the judgment and the reward to come. First is that, I mean, Jesus is coming back. And when he's coming back, he's coming as a judge. And we know this. And this is a good thing that he's coming as a judge. Because if Jesus is the judge, he will reward and give honor to those who have lived well. And he will punish evil where it needs to be punished, right? And we need to remember this, that when Jesus comes again, he is coming, right? John 5, 27, God has given him authority to judge, right? Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, they'll be resurrected to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, they will be resurrected to the resurrection of judgment. Second thing to be reminded of is that this includes all peoples, living and dead. When Jesus comes again, the living will be judged. And those who have died before his coming, they too will be judged. Right? That's what John 5 says. All who are in the tombs, meaning dead, in the grave, will come out. Right? Unless we think Christians bypass this judgment, right? Paul reminds the Corinthians, he's writing to Christians in the letter of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He's saying, for we, you and I, Corinthians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And by extension, that's you and me. You and I, right, if we could, you don't have to close your eyes, but we will stand in a heavenly courtroom before Jesus. Praise be to God. And we could focus on the glorious forgiveness and the shedding of Jesus' blood, so that when we stand before Christ, I mean, none of our evil sins will be remembered and counted against us. Praise God, right? Another sermon, right? No time for that, but we want to move on. And thirdly, right, so Jesus is coming, he's going to judge, everyone will be judged. And how will he judge? Well, he'll judge as any other judge does. He judges based on the evidence of how we have lived. Right, Matthew 16, 27, Jesus will repay each person according to what he has done. John 5, 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So let's get the whole picture. When Jesus comes again, he will come as judge. All people will be gathered before him, Christians and non-Christians alike, and everybody will be given in accordance to how they have lived, right? To those who have lived well, faithfully, right? Again, we'll talk about the narrow details of that. But those who have done good, God will give eternal life. But those who have rebelliously lived, unrepentant in their evil, without any remorse over their sin, hardened towards the commands of God, eternal punishment and suffering the great wrath of God. That's the reality, right? Romans 2, 8 to 10 says this. I think I have that. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Well, what's the good news? But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And that's what I'm going to focus on today. I'm not going to preach both sides of the judgment. And, you know, even as I'm preaching, if you need to hear that, right, and to be awakened, and, you know, God lovingly and graciously calls us out of sin sometimes by reminding us of the fear of judgment. Right? But what I want to focus on, as you guys are continuing on your walk, what lies ahead of you is glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, right? That's what Paul says. Similar to how many of you are, you know, working, right? Similar to how many of you give yourselves to working hard because you know that a paycheck is coming, right? Similar to that, I say similar very intentionally because there's a huge difference. Similar to that, we ought to persevere in the knowledge that our goodness will be judged and rewarded, right? And we cannot forget this. Because to the extent we think that all of our good works, I mean, there's no consequence or a thing that will happen in response to it, we might think, oh, what's the whole point, right? I mean, again, there are a lot of reasons why we should obey, but because we will be rewarded, because there is a judgment, the way we live matters, and because there is reward coming, we ought to be strengthened in continuing to live in faithfulness to God, right? When we stand before God, having lived faithfully by the power of the Spirit, not perfectly, but progressively increasing in godliness and becoming more like Christ, our Savior, and God will say to us, and what a glorious day it will be, well done, good and faithful servant. That's not fiction. That's a real reality for those who continue to live faithfully. And I don't know when the last time you've meditated on that, but you got to get, we've got to meditate on that more and more because it's so hard. If we don't think there's a consequence that is coming, a good consequence that is coming, it's harder to continue to fight. I mean, now, so I compared the reward to a paycheck, but you know they're completely different. We got to get that straight. Paychecks are deserved in the sense that you earned it. You worked for it. Right? But this reward of eternal life, like I said earlier, you do not earn. Paychecks are earned wages, but the reward of eternal life is given as a gift in response to our life of faith that produces obedience. And I'm not, well, I'll go into that a little bit, right? But there's a huge difference there. So get that, you know, we need to get that straight and not fall into danger there. But we don't want to forget that. But it kind of gets confusing, right? If Jesus is judging us according to how we live, then doesn't it follow that, you know, eternal life is given as a deserved wage, right? He even uses the language of repayment in Matthew 5. The Son of Man will repay each person according to what he has done. So given that, it can kind of get confusing because Ephesians 2:8-9, we know that, VBS song. We've been saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Salvation and even faith itself is a gift, right? And again, I just want to dip a little bit into it. But you know, suffice it to say that the Bible teaches that there are two kinds of works, guys, right? There is the works that are done out of this kind of heart that I'm going to work because I'm going to earn what God is going to give me, right? And that mentality will lead, well, to nowhere, and that doesn't please God. But there are the works of faith. And there we could look to many passages, but James 2:14-17, probably the clearest. You know, genuine faith bears the fruit of good works, right? So that James can say, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? You know, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself is dead. If someone professes to have faith in God, it does not have works flowing out of a trust in God's character and his promises, it's probably not a real faith. And only God really knows, right? Humans, we can't know the nature of the faith exactly, But James is saying, if you trust God, it's going to show. You know, so, I mean, there's many passages that we could look to. And if you want to talk about this more later, yeah, I'd be more than happy to think through passages together. But, I point out this truth because genuine faith produces good works, that's why Jesus can and will judge everyone according to our works. He's not going to go to every person, did you trust in me? Although he could do that because he knows if people would lie. But he can judge people according to their works because if they trusted him, they would have produced good works in their lives. Right? So he's not contradicting himself or Paul or whoever we think. When he looks at our works, he's looking for evidences of faith. Did you trust in me? And because you trusted in me, did you obey me? And oh, you obeyed me. That must have mean you trusted me. Here's your reward. And because it's a work done out of faith, it's not earned, guys. But again, there is a reward to get back to my main desire of tonight. I mean, there is this reward and gift coming. We will be rewarded. Eternal life is a gift for our life of obedience that flows from our faith in God. Right? There is a reward coming, and it's not automatically given, but it will be given in response to our obedience born out of faith. And so your obedience matters. Be strengthened in that. Right? Let us not forget the reality that there is a huge day coming where all the saints and people of God will be vindicated and given not the stamp of approval, but from the being that matters most, well done. You lived well. And that is the day we should look forward to if we feel weak. And that's all. I struggle with writing one sermon a week. Preparing to. I mean, this is what I've been preaching to myself. There is a reward that will be given to all who continue to live faithfully in obedience to God. May that strengthen you. It's more real than your paycheck. This economy may go spiraling downward at any moment in time, but this reward and honor that is coming, it's certain, right? Jesus resurrected from the dead. He is no longer in the grave, and he will come as a judge to reward his people. Look forward to it. Don't be fooled by what the world says. We live in a culture that does not believe in God, that does not believe in the afterlife, let alone the coming judgment. And so that we can easily slip into this, you know, my life as a Christian really doesn't matter. No one's really watching. And it's not going to really be judged. It will. And that's good news. And we want to remember that. We want to deepen ourselves in this reality. And so take heart. I don't know what sin you guys are wrestling with. I don't know the ways you guys are toiling in your own respective ministries, praying for those who don't know God, or being faithful witnesses, not bending or compromising, or even trying to figure out what compromise looks like in the workplace. I mean, these are all such hard things, but worth it. Worth it. Because there's a reward coming. God will honor those who have set their minds to doing his will, to glorifying him and obeying his commands. Your good works will not be done in vain. So may we look to the future, brothers and sisters. May we be future-oriented Christians, saved in the past, but, you know, Bible uses such crazy language about salvation. It's past, but it's also coming still, is it not? And God will reward us. Before we move on to focusing on the content of the reward, I've been ministered to by Matthew 6, 5-6, and it's related to the reality of the reward. And let me just preach from this passage because, and I'm hoping that God will use it to strengthen you. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you guys know this passage. He says this, he's teaching his disciples. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the encouragement might not be apparent just from the get-go. So let me tease it out, because I think it's there. Jesus is saying that he's talking narrowly about prayer, but when we go into our own rooms and pray so that no one can see, he's saying that though we cannot see God and God dwells in secret so that no one can see him, he sees in secret and he will reward you. So get the picture. When we are doing things before God and sometimes it seems like no one else can see, Jesus is saying that God sees, or in other words, he's present with you in your obedience. Let's expand it out from prayer. I mean, he says this about giving. He says this about fasting, but I think he would affirm it about all obedience. Whenever we obey God because we trust him and love him, he sees that. God is very near you when we obey. So I don't know if you guys are struggling with feeling the presence of God or even the existence of God, but if you're struggling with that, you want to go to a verse like this and say to yourself, as I'm obeying, though I don't see God, though God is in secret, he sees in secret. And not only does he see, he will reward you. It's as if he's watching you and he's writing it down. And according to Revelation, I forget, 21 or 20, right, there are books seemingly with a record of how we lived. God, as we are obeying him, he sees us, these secret deeds, and he will reward us. Though your bosses, though your peers, though the people you're serving may be unappreciative and though they may overlook the things that you were doing, God, he's not like that, right? He sees your every good deed, your every good deed. He's a perfect judge, not in just the sense that he can tell evil from, you know, he can distinguish evil from evil, evil from good, but he has all the evidence and not one of it will slip away. Again, praise be to God that all of our evil sin is done away with through Christ's work, but everything that we have done by the power of the Spirit through faith will be before him and none of it will go unaccounted for. There's no, I'm trying to articulate that well, and God sees you, your every act of kindness, you're toiling in prayer. You're toiling in prayer in your own room for your small group members or your coworkers or your family members. He sees all of that. He sees every dollar that you give, not to yourself, but to the poor, the needy, and for the cause of reaching the unreached. He sees all of that, all of it. And that's the good news of the judgment. I know judgment isn't really cast in the good news kind of language, but we really have to retrieve that because Jesus uses the language of reward and judgment both negatively and positively. Positively in the sense that know that whatever you do will be rewarded. Take heart, guys. Take heart. May God minister to you through that knowledge. But you know, moving on. What's the reward? I've been focusing on that, the reality of the judgment, and that honor and, well, I'm getting into the content of the reward now, but we've talked about the reality of the reward, but what is it? What is the reward? An advertisement for a half marathon that says, you know, there will be a prize for those who finish. It's not as effective in getting people to sign up and train to actually finish it than, you know, some advertisement that says there will be a $1 million prize. If you know the content, you'll be more motivated to finish and to actually do it. So what is the reward? I mean, it could be talked about in a lot of ways, but when boiled down to the core, the reward is being in the fullness of God's presence and Jesus' presence. That's the reward. Brothers and sisters, at the core of our reward, the core and the fundamental reward that we have in heaven is being in the fullness of God and his son's presence. Mike already talked about this morning, right? That, you know, he talked about through Revelation 4, at the scene of us worshiping in the presence of God. And I'm going to take that and just recast it in the language of reward, because it's true. Our reward is God and Christ. to know them and be with them and to behold their glory and to be satisfied by that. And if that doesn't sound like a great reward, then I believe God wants us to remind us that that is the best thing that we could have, both in this life and for all eternity. There's nothing better than being with a being, namely God. And if that doesn't sound too great, I'm praying that for the rest of the night, and especially tomorrow, which will focus more narrowly on the glory of Jesus, that will become something we so desire more and more. Let's look to Philippians 1, 21 to 23. This is where Paul talks about the reward, and this is where I'm getting a lot of passages, again, talk about this, but this is how Paul describes a reward indirectly. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. If I am hard-pressed between the two, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. What made dying better for Paul is that he would be united and in the full presence of Christ. He would be with Christ. That was the thing that why he wanted to die, right? Again, in Philippians 3, 7-9, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul doesn't say, everything is worth giving up for so that I could be forgiven. Everything is lost so that I could have eternal life. Everything is lost so that I could be found to have a resurrection body. And those things are all true. But for him, at the core, was being with a person, namely Jesus. And that's our reward too, guys. It's not that Paul didn't have a relationship with Jesus already. Right? He was probably one of the closest to Jesus who ever walked the earth. But Paul elsewhere writes this in 1 Corinthians 13, 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I'm not giving you the context here because we don't have time. But, you know, Paul is saying that, I think he's referring to the second coming. When Jesus comes again, when heaven comes, there's no more knowing Jesus in part. There's only fullness of knowledge and direct communion with Jesus. 1 John 3, 2 says the same thing in a different way. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see Jesus as he is. Implying that right now we don't see him as he is. Right? I'm not negating what Paul's Mike referred to, right, in 2 Corinthians 5. Like, we now behold the glory of Christ, right, through the gospel, but it's not the fullness of that beholding. It's only seeing it in part. And so that the great reward of heaven is that we will be in the direct presence of God, so that we will be able to clearly see his glory and so have fullness of joy. Our communion with God will be no longer hindered, tainted, distracted by sin. But we will know God fully all the time. So much so that the New Testament writers describe being in heaven as seeing him face to face, even though he doesn't have a physical face. But we will be in his presence to that degree that we will be able to say that I see him. I see God. Mike already mentioned earlier Psalm 16:11, but I go back there because it so clearly reminds us of this truth. If you've been with me in the summer, I don't know how many times I quoted this, but it's so good. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so even as I'm talking about God as the reward, if in your heart you don't sense that, right, then I really believe that God wants to remind you that only in my presence there is fullness of joy. Only in my presence. That's a psalmist testimony, but it's real. And so, I mean, for all of us, I think for all of us, we've experienced this kind of joy that comes from being in God's presence. Imagination exercise, I mean, mental exercise, think about that. You have to close your eyes, do it. Think about a concrete moment when you experienced the joy of encountering God. Be it in a sermon, or praying on your own, or I don't know, even having a conversation with someone else. Just think about that. Think about the joy. Try to feel it again. I really want you to do this. And then now having thought about it, hear me clearly. That joy you experienced in the past is the smallest fraction of a percentage of the joy that awaits you in heaven. Because that, not to say less, not to dishonor God and to belittle God, but he has chosen to not yet reveal the fullness of his glory. What you experience is a very small glimpse, a shadow of what is to come. And so if you're able to recall an experience when you experience that joy, multiply that to a million and try to feel and imagine what that would be like. And that is a glimmer of what heaven will be like for you. And we ought to meditate upon that, brothers and sisters. Because by doing that, we will be strengthened in our obedience. Because that is what will be given to us, the fullness of God's presence. Yes, eternal life is promised and will be a reward. But eternal life without God's presence, that doesn't mean anything. Eternal life without God is not great, right? Yes, reunion with loved ones who have died in Christ is also promised, 1 Thessalonians 4. But reunion with loved ones minus God's presence is not the full picture, for our joy will be incomplete. It will be joyful, yes, but it will be only completed as we join in worshiping and knowing God together. Yes, honor and praise from God is promised, but if we persist in doing good, but what is it if God honors us and then leaves, right? The reward of heaven is talked about in many ways, but they're all linked to God, and God is at the centerpiece of it all. You know, John Piper puts it like this, Christ and God, I might add, Christ and God is indeed our reward, and everything else, morally and spiritually and physically inside us and outside us, everything else with them, with God, that will maximize the communication of his glory and our happiness in him. If God thought that Christ could be known most completely and enjoyed most fully by being the solitary object of our awareness, meaning if God thought we would know Christ most fully by just being in heaven, just us and him, no other physical objects, no buildings, no resurrected bodies, then he would have done that. But he didn't do that. He's created this world that we live in the future. We know that there's a new heavens and a new earth. We know that we will reign with Christ. You know, there's language of dining with Christ, and all these things are not separated from the reward of Christ and God, but serve to communicate something about God. Right. I mean, that we could delve into that, and that teaches us a lot about how to think about, you know, everything we enjoy here on earth now too. But the point is that the reward of heaven is God and Christ, and everything else that the Bible talks about, right, serves to amplify and maximize the enjoyment of them. You know, C.S. Lewis puts it, you know, this way, you know, when talking about the resurrected body, he says, you know, we don't know what it's going to be like, but maybe we'll have 20 senses. 20 senses, because we need all those senses to know God fully. Who knows? He's speculating, right? The point is, that's the point. All these other gifts are important to the degree that they serve to help us to know God. God is the reward. So guys, if you're struggling with, wrestling with sin, and you know that you should be coming back and repenting, and well, I pray that the verse is still up there. Psalm 16:11 would turn you from that and get you out of that, because I mean, those things can't satisfy us. God alone. God alone. And that will be given to all who continue to strive to repent, confessing our sin, embracing the forgiveness of God, and continuing on in obedience. If we're wandering from spending, from walking this narrow path, one short application is we have to give ourselves continually to reading God's word and praying. And that never goes beyond us, guys, right? I mean, how do we strengthen our resolve to continue to pursue? We need to be reminded of how good God is. And you can't do that if you're not being reminded through the word of God. And so that as I'm lifting up God as the reward, if he doesn't seem like a reward, then the application is that give ourselves more to knowing God through the word, and he will give us glimpses as we wait upon him. So it might not happen overnight, but that's the way he speaks. That's the way he reveals. If you want to know God and be strengthened in your resolve to make it to the end, we've got to guard that. And I know we're busy. You guys are busier than me, probably. And so, you know, I understand, and I hear it's really hard, but you got to guard your time. That's not a KCCE thing. That's just life. If we don't guard that time, we're going to lose sight of how good God is, and soon enough, we will be weakened, in a worst-case scenario, fall away, because we won't think that God is worth it anymore. You got to guard your time. To review, right? We're almost there, kind of. Not really. We've been first reminded that God will reward us, so we can take heart and we should press on. Secondly, we've been reminded that God will reward us with himself, and that is so good, and so we should press on. And I thought I was going to move on to the third thing, but I forgot. Here's the truth, guys, and I don't think this is preached a lot, but I think it's great encouragement. God will reward us with various degrees of rewards. I don't know if this is new to you. I promise you I'm not preaching heresy. I'll try to show you it there are degrees of rewards in heaven. And though not all pastors and theologians agree on this, I'm not sure of what the split looks like. I think that's the most natural way to read and interpret so many passages. Let me show you one. Wait, well, why is this important to know that there are various degrees first? If the reward is all the same, I didn't have this here, but earlier we were talking about Chuck E. Cheese's with someone, right? There's this Chuck E. Cheese in New Jersey, and every game gives you 4 tickets. It's so lame. So that you don't really want to try hard. I mean, if you do poorly, you get 4 tickets. You do really well, 4 tickets. Same reward. And so that if it's going to be the same reward, I'm not going to try that hard. I'm just going to press the button and let Nora have fun watching this little thing grab stuff. Same reward, not as much motivation. And again, I know I'm talking narrowly about rewards, but from a perspective of rewards, if the reward is the same, then great obedience, Paul Christ-like obedience versus someone who just dabbles in obedience, then from a rewards perspective at least, it's kind of like, well, why go all out? Why be so crazy about being faithful and being radical? And why do that? I'll tell you what, because there's a degree of rewards. I'm going to flesh that out a little bit, because I said the reward is God, so what does that mean if there's degrees of rewards? But let me show you that I think there are rewards to varying degrees. Mark 10, 35 to 40. James and John are asking him a question. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So note that. That's what they're asking. What they're asking for is, basically they're saying, we want to be your second hand, second in command, right? We want to be right under you. That's what they're, if you're at the right hand, at the left hand of a king, then you're the top after him. That's what they're asking for. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" tongue twister. And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." But here's what I want to focus on, right? We don't have time to look into all that. "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared." There's a lot going on here. Just note two things. James and John ask to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus. They're asking for very concrete positions, right? Jesus, how does he respond? He doesn't say, "That's a foolish question. That's a foolish request because everyone's going to be the same. There are no rankings." He says, "To sit at my right hand or at my left, that's not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared," implying those seats of honor and rule are real. I mean, Jesus' purpose here is not to teach on degrees of honor, right? But I think we can draw an implication here that at the very least, the right hand and the left hand position, they exist. It's been prepared for people. I mean, you know, we could look at a lot of places, but we got to move on. In the kingdom to come, we don't know all the details. The Bible doesn't go into all of that. But I think it teaches pretty plainly from different passages that there is a degree, and if you want to use the word hierarchy, that word often comes with baggage, but there are degrees of honor and position and even responsibility. Or another way to put it is that we're not all going to be cookie cutter, like same role, same honor, same. It's not going to be like that in heaven, right? Again, I'm jumping ahead. Again, the details of what these degrees, you know, what that looks like, you know, that's not really explained. Let me give you one person's speculation, Jonathan Edwards, and, you know, Piper representing Edwards' interpretation or speculation. He says this: "We will be rewarded differently in the age to come, but everyone will be fully happy. As the Bible teaches in places like Revelation 22, no more tears, no sadness, no mourning. Everyone will be happy. There will be no gap between anyone's capacity for happiness on the one hand and anyone's fullness of happiness on the other hand." Let me say that again. There will be no gap between anyone's capacity for happiness on the one hand and anyone's fullness of happiness on the other hand. And one guy puts it like this, right? "A pint jar and a quart jar can both be full, but the quart jar still has more in it, but they're both full." That makes sense? Both full, but different amounts of milk or whatever, right? This is speculation, pure speculation, so don't quote me on this. Don't say that, Alex, blah, blah, blah. It's speculation, but, you know, when we think of hierarchy, We you know, it comes with baggage again, and we think that if you're on the bottom, you must not be fully happy. But that doesn't have to be the case, right? Even within the triune Godhead, they are all God, but their tasks, their roles differ. And fully happy, fully glorious. So again, we're speculating, but the main point I want to make is that seemingly there are degrees of reward. And if there are degrees of reward, don't settle. Don't settle. Trust in God more wholeheartedly and in his promises. Forsake the things of this world more, trusting that there are treasures in heaven. Trust more deeply in the promise that those who pick up their cross and deny themselves will receive eternal life. Trust more in that, which will lead to obedience, knowing that more reward will be given. I think that's clear. And another passage, if you want to write it down, is in Ephesians 6. I don't have it up here. Paul, as he's encouraging the slaves, he says, "Whatever you do will be rewarded back to you." Right? And I take that to imply that every little thing will be taken account for, right? It's not going to be just globbed up and be like, okay, this guy was, you know, if you want to put a number to it, not that God thinks about, you know, 100 deeds, 10 deeds. He's not going to look at that and be like, in my opinion, 100 deeds, okay, that's just a faithful stamp. 10 deeds, faithful stamp, equal rewards. That's not how it's going to happen. At least in my opinion. And I think this is everywhere. Parable of the talents, parable of the minas. 1 Corinthians 3, if you want to look there. There really is a reward to be gained or lost depending on how we live. And again, I'm using the reward. All of our punishment, that's all taken care of. And again, I'm not focusing on that, but I hope this is making sense. There really is more reward coming to those who trust God more wholeheartedly. Right? And again, it's not this kind of like, oh, I worked overtime, so I'm going to get paid overtime. And I earned that extra bonus. It's not like that. Because our obedience flows from faith, trusting in the promises of God so that whatever we receive is a gift. What's the danger of teaching this? There is a danger. But danger that Jesus was willing to allow to arise. What's the danger? Well, let's look at Mark 10, 41 to 44. And I'm going to end here. This is going to move into how we pursue the reward. And when the 10 heard it, right? So after James and John and Jesus had their discussion, when the 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Let me go a little further. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." The danger of affirming that there's a hierarchy or degrees of reward, the danger is jealousy, pride, and conflict and looking down on other people. That danger was clearly here. The 10 probably were jealous. They probably thought that they deserved more than James and John, those positions, so they were angry with them. How does Jesus take care of that? Well, he basically rebukes them. You guys don't have it right. In your system of thinking, you think that the great ones are those who lord it over people, those who just tell other people what to do, serve me, serve me, serve me. That's the way you're thinking about greatness, but that's wrong. He says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Or in other words, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. We got to hold those two things together. There are degrees of rewards, but the greatest rewards go to the most servant-like, the most humble, the people who most consistently live out a life of, that person's needs are more important than mine. That is the way that rewards will be given. The rewards are not going to be given the way that the world gives out rewards, right? You're powerful. You had a lot of money. You had a lot of status, fame, popularity, more rewards for you. That's not how it's going to be given out, right? The one who humbled themselves like Jesus will be rewarded the most, so that this potential difficulty should not really exist in the church, because those who are pursuing the greatest rewards are those who are the most humble, most loving, most forgiving, and most passionately giving themselves for the sake of others. In effect, he's saying, if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, be servant of all like me. Right, and so that if someone is proud, looking on down on others, even if they're a Christian leader, even if they're preaching over you, if they are not serving others, they really are not that great in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't matter about position, doesn't matter about their resume. Jesus looks for many things, but one of the biggest criteria is, did you serve others? How did you live? Did you want to be served by everyone? How did you use your words? Did you uplift others, or did you use them to get other people to like you? And did you use words to put other people down? Did you use your workplace to serve? How did you use your money to serve yourself or serve others? That's the criteria, guys, right? That's what Jesus says clearly. So let me close with this. In the pursuit of the reward that is real, that is coming, the reward that is the fullness of God's presence, the way we ought to pursue it is continue to serve. Continue to serve. Continue to serve, knowing that it will not be overlooked. God is with you. He sees you when no one else sees you. Your reward is coming. So press on. Serve your family. No, that can be hard. Serve your coworkers. That can be hard. Serve your church members. Serve them. And it gets tired, remind yourself that there is something really, really, really good coming. And we'll talk about it tomorrow, but dwell on the example of Christ. He not only talked the talk, but walked the walk, right? Philippians 2 is one of the greatest, clearest passages, right? Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He took on the form of, you know, he took on human flesh, becoming a servant, even being obedient to the point of death. And then what happened? What follows after that? After he did that, God raised him to the highest place. And that passage not only serves us to awaken worship in Jesus, but that serves as the model of what will happen to all who follow him. You're following Jesus in self-denial, thinking of others better than yourself. Reward is coming. Honor, praise, glory, and most importantly, the fullness of the presence of God. Let's now respond to God in prayer. I said, you know, many things. So if the praise team come up, and I don't know if there's a responsive song or we're going to go directly into prayer, but you know, meditate on these things. Nothing, I don't think, I said was new, right? But give yourself to thinking about one thing that I said, or couple of them, or just work through them slowly. Judgment is coming. Think about that, and those who do good will be rewarded. That we will be in the fullness of the presence of God. We kind of tried to meditate on that on a bit. Do that more. Ask that God will help you to do that more. Focus on the fact that there are degrees of rewards, and pray. Pray that God would strengthen you through these truths, right, along with the many other truths of the Bible. So let's pray.